Go to the 9th chapter of the book of Luke. And it came to Luke 9, verse 28. Since we didn't finish the readings, then we're covered by the Shema from the last time. You understand?
Yeah.
Wow, that's cool.
We didn't finish last time?
No.
At the end of last week?
We finished last... No, we didn't. No, we finished last week. We didn't finish Tuesday night.
So at the end of Tuesday night, was it to be continued,
Part two. And it came to pass. Every time the scriptures say, it came to pass, something momentous is about to happen. It's something that demands your full attention, whether it's either in the Greek language or the Hebrew language. When those words are said, it is really big news. And it's always the best possible news for the promise and the worst possible news for everybody else. It came to pass. You've been taught, for those of their visitors, that the gospel means good news. Yeah, it means good news for God. It's bad news for the human race. It's the worst news that the human race could have because it destroys their self-divinity. Amen. It destroys their very right to themselves. There's nothing worse that the human being, that there's no thing worse could happen to the human being than to have the illusion of his right to himself destroyed in God's name. That's why it says if you're his disciple, they'll kill you and think they're doing God holy service. You will be hated of all men. How many men, you know, how many, modern Christianity, nobody hates, they just ignore. They're a non-event. Why? Because they're a threat to no one except the quote-unquote, we're going to go fight some pornographers. We're going to go fight some baddies. The gospel is against everything in the human race. Not some little thing that a human being does or doesn't do. All that does is produce Pharisees. The cross destroyed the human race. We've been teaching that for years and nobody believes it. Can you believe what's going to happen when this gospel is shed abroad? All those people, you know, Tilton was their first attack. I mean, he was so easy. And now all these people say, oh, we're right behind you, brother. What happens when we say that the cross has destroyed your right to yourself? That all of your goals and your ambitions, all of your dreams and all of your ideas for you and your family are the essence of sin. That your right to yourself is what sin really is. It'd be fun to see how all of those people will say what great guys we are then. If you're his disciple, they shall kill you and think they're doing God holy service. You shall be hated of all men. Why? Because we as a people have one goal and one goal only, and that's what we're about to read. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. These sayings that he gave was the terms of discipleship. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Terms of discipleship. came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and he went up into a mountain to pray, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud that overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Let's go to Matthew 17. It's a little bit different. It's the same event, but told from a different perspective. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Now we believe this event happened on the Feast of Tabernacles. But that's another story. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things, but I say unto you, that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. But have done it to him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So here we have this crazy thing, this event that took place in time and space. And Jesus Christ, Moses, and Elijah appeared together. And it appeared as if they were brighter than, some ancient commentators say, brighter than 100 suns shone from them. And they use a technical word, the word transfigured, is metamorpho in the Greek. It's not used hardly at all, except it's also used of us. When it says in Romans 12, be ye transformed or transfigured by the renewing of your mind. What happened to Christ at that point, that Mount of Transfiguration experience, is the foretaste of the end of time for us. It's what's waiting, hopefully, within a breath. It's a breath away. Maybe two, maybe three, maybe a day. Everything in our life is pointed toward that direction, that thing, that event, that one singular thing. It's pointed there only if you know it's finished tonight. You understand? If you do not know that it's finished tonight, if you do not know then that it's finished, it was finished at the cross. If you think there's something left to do, then the transfiguration can't take place. This time when it happens, it's over. The reason Christ was transfigured was is that he had fulfilled all law. He fulfilled the ancient law and he fulfilled natural law. At that moment, all the law lost its hold on him and a window was opened so that a glimpse of eternity was seen. A glimpse of what your heritage is. A glimpse of what is set before you tonight. All it takes is for a body of people to know it's finished. That transfiguration will happen to them, to all of us. This time when it happens, the end will be, it's over, it's finished. Now I said all that to say this. Let's go back to Genesis. Where are we? Genesis 4. Does everybody understand transfiguration? Wait a minute, before we do that, let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. The word transform is metamorpho. It's the same word that was used of Christ in the transfiguration. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's see if we can analyze that. I beseech you, the lowest form, the abject, he is down on his knees in front of each of you, begging you that you would do this. Begging you by the mercies of God that you present. Now, the word present is a word that means to give over without condition, to peristemi. It means it's to yield every bit of you, to yield it without the slightest interest in what's going to happen after the act takes place. You understand that no one in the universe can choose your own place of sacrifice? If you choose your place of sacrifice, you will choose it. You will, by definition, choose the wrong place. In America, we go to the church of our choice. We choose a church. And then, hear the ludicrousness of it. We go to the church of our choice and expect to be moved by God. You understand? You go to the church of your choice, which that automatically made you your own divinity. And then in that, you will only be moved by what satisfied your pre-existing idolatry. It will be impossible to be moved by God because you've gone to a place of your choice. That's what we say here. If you have enough strength to make a decision for Christ, you will choose the Antichrist. Because you will, by definition, choose a Christ that will keep you alive. That will keep you in the options business. Keep you in the puts and calls business, if any of you know what I mean.
What?
Puts and calls.
Puts and calls are the options on the stock market.
You keep dealing.
You get to keep dealing. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. This is the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this is the way that religion teaches you the tabernacle is constructed. They get one little detail wrong. This is the door of the tabernacle. That door is Jesus Christ. And in the door, the first thing that religion will teach you is the laver. And the laver is where you go to clean up, to wash up, before the sacrifice. The reason that that is so powerful with religion is because that's what the fall has caused all men to believe. The fall has caused all men to believe that you have to clean up your act before the sacrifice. This is the altar. This is a holy place. And this is the Holy of Holies. Now, there are millions upon millions of people who would love to enter into this mystery. But they have been told, therefore they believed, because it was already in them to believe it, that they had to get cleaned up before they could present themselves as the living sacrifice. God gets mad at a very few things, but that's one of them. Can you imagine the anger of the Father over telling somebody they had to go to the laver and wash before they could make themselves a living sacrifice? That you had to change, you had to take something out, something had to change within you. I don't care if you're a drug addict, I don't care if you're a whore, I don't care if you're whatever you are, because this is the way this thing goes. The first thing, when you're standing at the door, the only thing you see is this huge block with steps going up it. And over here is the laver. So you walk into the door, and you've walked into the door only after you've seen your need, when every other option in the world is gone. If you have any other options, you'll never make it to that door. And you look in, and you're confronted. You can't see anything except the altar.
Fire.
It's a burning altar, and it's fire and smoke. You can't see anything in there that's attractive.
Probably looks like hell.
It looks like hell. And this is where he's telling you to present your body the living sacrifice. Now, after the sacrifice, the only time you get clean is before you enter into the holy place in the Holy of Holies. The holy place, remember, is where the candlestick is. on that table of showbread and the altar of incense. And then in the holy place, there's just the Ark of the Covenant. And on the mercy seat with the wings of the cherubim overshadowing it. This is a picture. It was first a picture of Jesus Christ, of the mystery. It's a picture of the temple in the heavenlies, but it's also a picture of you. You as the temple of God. He's the tabernacle of God. Now, the thing that I want to concentrate on is we can talk about it from down here because I need to sit down. You know, some churches and some places teach that you need to have an altar in your home. And in all the churches you go to, there's an altar where you go up and take the bread and the wine. Nowhere in that book is there ever an altar for which there isn't death. An altar isn't a place you go to pray. That's what Babylon, that's the Babylonian altar. If you want a place to go to pray as an altar, then all you have to do is go, you know, you can go believe in Transcendental Meditation, TM. They'll build you a little altar and teach you how to put little flowers on it and how to get your prayer language and even your prayer name, your mantra. The God that we have anything to do with has only one function for an altar, and that's to die.
I've been thinking about this, what this experience would be. And walking, you know, you see white linen from the outside and wonder all your life what's inside it. And finally, you get to the point where you got to get to find out what's inside it. And when you step inside that door, all the senses would be screaming and all wisdom would be saying, there's something drastically wrong here.
Right. You
this
call,
is not right.
You know, what it would be is you call this Christianity. The carnal mind, the carnal senses. That doesn't mean the unsaved. That means, carnality is endemic to the beast. Saved, whether you call them saved or unsaved. Carnality simply means of the flesh. It means that you make judgments as brute beasts by your senses. Carnality would say the same thing they said to Christ on the cross. Save yourself. You call this Christianity? You call this God stuff? Here we have the purpose of time and space is revealed in that Mount of Transfiguration. It's the only thing that we have a right to use the word glory to. All of the things about glory are centered and concentrated in that one experience, the Transfiguration. The glory, every time you hear the scriptures talk about the glory of God, it's the transfiguration experience. Every time you sing glory, hallelujah, you're saying praise God for that experience.
I have a belief system that has been taught to me. I have a belief system that I have gleaned and I have studied and I've adhered to from what I've read. That belief system is telling me that I want to be transfigured. I want to be able to be in God's presence forever. I want to be saved. I want to, like the young man came, what must I do to be saved? So if that young man was me and that young man was sitting in the room and he asked you, Ollie, what must I do to be saved? Well, what are you telling him? Are you telling him trust in Christ as the door, the way, and you shall be saved? Or are you saying that there's more to it than that? I mean, is there any, are the folks in this room, do you know that that you are going to be transfigured, that you are going to be in God's presence? Or do you know that you're saved, or is this something that you're going to wait to find out?
Saved is, again, it's this, you're using religious cliches.
For, you know what I'm saying, though. I'll just put it in your terms. I know that I will be transfigured, that I will be with God. Take the cliche out of it.
You will, as long as there's no strange god or no idolatry within you.
So the fact that I have come to a point in my life where I know who Christ is, or I think I know, and I know why he died for me, and I accept that, and I tell Christ, I trust you with my soul and my eternal destiny, and I give myself up to you to do whatever you want me to do.
He will say, I don't want you to trust me with your eternal destiny. I want you to trust me with the next second.
With the next second. I said, and give up my life to do whatever what your will is. At that point, can I feel rest assured that I will be transfigured, that I will be in God's presence? Can that be taken away from me?
Again,
the
salvation of the isolated self is a lie. Always has been, always will be. The only people that worried about the salvation of the isolated individual self were the ones that were still in Egypt. Once they left Egypt and entered as a people, then God dealt with them as one. So it's the bride shall be saved.
Yes, but John is on the island of Patmos. He's an isolated self. Or whomever, you're out on an island and there's no one there. You are an isolated self. You cannot, therefore...
The isolated self...
receive the gift of grace and the salvation of Christ because you're out there by yourself?
No, but, it, but, but that's not...
You're in a body?
No, no. But what I'm saying is that now we are the body of Christ and members in particular. John very well knew that he was a member of a body before the banishment.
And if it's some pygmy on an island that doesn't know that, what he's an isolated self. Is he doomed to hell?
The pygmy, God will so ordain the circumstances of his life so that there will be a people. The isolated self cannot stand alone. It will always duplicate. The statement is, shall you be you, Burnett Martin, stand with your name written in the book, stand as this isolated self before the throne of God, saying, yes, praise God, I am saved, alone? The answer is no.
Maybe not alone, but with the other people who have said the same thing.
Not, but you won't...
The young man that said to Christ, Christ, what must I do to be saved? And Christ said...
Yeah, but again, what must he do to even start the process?
Well, then why didn't Christ tell him more than that?
He did.
He said, what must I do to be saved? And Christ said, believe on me and you shall be saved.
Believe.
Now, I'm not saying there's not more to it, but he didn't.
Look, wherever you
I'm
look in the scripture.
The tale. I'm asking for clarification to tell in regard to what you believe in how we can participate in the transfiguration and know that for a fact right now. Or can we? Are you saying
the bride will be transfigured? The bride will rise up to meet him in the air, the dead in Christ first. Then we that are alive shall be caught up together. Look at the together aspects of the Holy Spirit. Everything in the New Testament is together, together, together.
Okay, so then as a member of a body.
Not a body. This is just, this is only the place of the testing. All, there are many. When it says, in my Father's house are many mansions, the word mansion there means place of abiding. There are many bodies throughout the Father's house.
That's what I mean. So, I mean, if I have reached this decision point in my life with another group of believers, are you saying that has to happen here? Are there any...
I'm saying wherever you are, you have to lose the right to yourself.
Okay, if you've done that, if you've lost the right to yourself and you've entered by the door of Christ and you've trusted in what he said, you've died to yourself, you've given your next second to Christ, then do you have assurance of salvation, of transfiguration? of eternity with God.
The scriptures say that throw me into, if you'll know you have an assurance when you can say, along with Paul, along with Moses, along with Job, throw me in the depths of hell and I'll love you anyway. When you're no longer, when that question no longer even is possible to enter your mind. I am fulfilled as I fulfill others. What happens to me is absolutely unimportant as long as I meet someone else's need. If you are still walking in the concern of whether or not you individually are saved, then you're missing the point. You're missing the boat. Throw me in the...
I don't. I mean, there's no doubts in my mind. I'm asking, is there doubts in yours?
About what? I'm saying to you, it's not even a question.
Okay.
It's not our business.
I'm saying to you that I don't deserve to be in the presence of God.
With that.
I'm saying to you that whether I am or I am not is no longer my business.
Yeah, but I'm asking, do you know that you will? Do you think that we are? Is this something that you're just going to wait to find out about?
I'm saying to you, it's no longer my business.
It's not part of the equation.
It's not even it's not even in the ball game.
Then why did Christ answer the young man and tell him what to do?
He because he saw his heart.
So then why can't Christ see mine?
He does. He tells you the same thing.
Why can't I answer?
What must I do to be saved? Go and sell all that you have. And come and follow me.
Because he knew how important that was to him.
Mm-hmm. You know who that young man was, the rich young ruler?
Well, I don't know who he was, but I know he was very rich and it made a lot to him.
You know who he was? I can show you. Through many, many word studies, that it was Lazarus.
And then we know that Lazarus was on the right side of the abyss, do we not?
We know that he lost everything that he had.
We know that the next man.
And including his life.
But the next man that came and asked that, he says, you can't go there. Lazarus is there. You can't go where he is.
No, that's a totally different Lazarus.
Oh, okay.
The Lazarus
that he raised from the dead was the rich young ruler who went away sad because he was very wealthy. What happened? In order for him to be with Christ, he died, and the resurrection took place.
And he couldn't walk, and he couldn't talk, and he couldn't do anything until his brethren removed the grave clothes.
Well, let's talk about what that means to you. What that means to you is that you have to be in the same position. You have to go into the grave, and your only hope is that you will be resurrected with Christ.
Believe that.
But not like die, physically die, but like losing everything you have doesn't necessarily mean material things. It means your opinions, your beliefs about what is right and wrong, anything that, you know, makes you, you.
Ultimately, even your beliefs about God stuff.
Yeah.
Stripping of things that you maybe even thought all your life were right.
Anything that you've been taught by man has to be lost.
Part of my experience is that, yeah, there have been moments when I have thought and believed and known and been able to say what you said, which is, I'm yours, just take me, do whatever you want, it doesn't matter. But it doesn't take very long before I take it right back again.
Yeah.
It's not one time. I'm continually taking it back.
So at the time you die, you're hoping that at that point that you haven't taken it back?
I'm really not. This is not a flip answer. I really don't think about it. I really don't care.
So the whole process is does anything to do with your will or you? God has chosen you and you've been elected and there's nothing you can do or should do about it. Is that correct?
I don't know what that means.
The language of you must suspect that you're asking questions in a language that isn't spoken here.
I understand that. That's why I'm asking them. That's why I'm asking the questions in the language of what I can read just between these pages, not necessarily what I have been taught, but what I can read.
Okay.
If you read well, you'll find a contradiction on every page.
The whole process of when Paul says that all scripture is good for
teaching, reproof,
doctrine. You've been taught well in the scriptures from your childhood. Again, the only thing that they were calling scriptures was Torah. We believe that the fullness of Jesus Christ is revealed in that Torah, in that Old Testament. We believe that everything and all the things about Israel were only a metaphor or a parable for the bride. That everything in life points us towards one thing and one thing only, and that's the transfiguration of the bride of Christ. And that the ideas about worrying about whether what I'm doing is right, wrong, or indifferent have just lost meaning. They're no longer even in the equation. Our life is Christ. We are hid with Christ in God. The ideas of being concerned with whether or not, Paul says, say not even in your heart who shall ascend into heaven, for that is to bring Christ down. And say not even in your heart who should descend into the abyss, for that is to bring Christ up, as though you could be saved by your own works. These are questions that are from a failed system. They are questions that have as their basis religion, which binds.
So if the young man Al that walks through the door the other night, that's on his way through, that's been mugged, sits here and listens and has not these teachings from this failed system, and asks of Oli, what must I do to be transfigured? What are you telling me?
I say believe.
Okay.
What can we do the works of God? Believe on Him who He has sent. The word believe is, again, it's total faith. It's not faith as a commodity, but faith as a way of living.
Okay, so that, and Al says, only I believe.
Then we'll test it.
And he does all the things that I've heard you say for the last week or so. He begins to do those things, and Al moves on over to Austin, and on his way, Al's killed. So what happens to Al now? Where's Al's soul?
That's
Al?
Not my business.
It's not your business.
That's not my business.
Well, that scripture just said it. Think about what the scripture he just said.
It's not even in your heart who shall ascend into heaven.
It's not a judgment. It's not even a point. It's just not relevant. So I know what you're thinking. You're thinking you can help God out. I'm gonna save some people. I'm gonna go ahead and preach the gospel or whatever.
That's what happens. You can't help but have that subtle, I'm going to talk somebody into something, come into the equation.
Yeah, you can't sell something that you don't have a guarantee.
It's almost... I
didn't say we talked Al into it. I said Al asks, what must I do to be transfigured? He sees I'm with you guys. Okay? He sees our presentation of the door, and he says, well, Christ is the door, I believe.
I know, but
you're still asking the same question.
Right. What business is Al of ours? He's the Father's. And that's true of anybody.
Should we tell Al this? Or should we not tell Al? Should we say, hey, Al, it's none of our business. Figure it out yourself.
That's not what we're saying.
That's not what we're saying.
At all.
All we can speak, we believe, therefore we speak. All we can ever tell Al is what we know. It's not our business what we say.
I've had innumerable experiences, and I know myself well enough to know that I am the chief of sinners. Not that I was, I am. And I also know that no matter what happened or has happened, and this isn't spoken very lightly, it's spoken in, you know, there's nothing else that I am capable of doing other than what I'm doing. It doesn't matter if I knew I was going straight to hell. That's what Paul said, though I were a reprobate, yet would I continue.
And therein is the mystery.
There's
no option.
There's no, you know, Paul's...
Everyone is going to be transfigured that's on the face of the earth?
No.
You know, the fundamental root of your question really is you're looking for a guarantee or an insurance policy of some sort, and you're just not going to get it.
No, I'm not. I'm not looking for anything. I'm looking for the truth. I'm looking for what Christ, if I was the young man, what Christ is telling me or is asking me to do about being saved, about being transfigured, about participating in his transfiguration.
You don't need to do anything unless you're attempting to ensure an outcome.
Well, are you saying that, as Barnett mentioned, or as Barnett said, that the man asked Jesus, you know, how is it that I would be saved, transfigured, whatever the term, that God looked at his heart, or if Al walked in and asked you, how would you be saved, that the question within his heart tells him whether he is at that empty stage, that stage of just no options, and you simply say to him, believe. Man. And then you leave it alone. If his heart is in that stage, then Jesus is there for him.
Amen.
And anything that is after that, you know, is an interruption of the grace in his personal relationship, which should be devoid of religion, or your options, or your that come even after that heartfelt moment.
Amen. You can go better than that. You can be walking down the road just after having persecuted a bunch of believers, and then suddenly be talking to nobody and become a believer. Like, my fault.
See, what the hell is he doing? I don't know, he's just slobbering and wiggling around on the
side. Bright light. What's it like? I got sunburned on half of my face. Can't see.
Paul said he said, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. I mean, then he goes on to say, I trust you know that we are not reprobates, but it doesn't matter whether we are or not if we're speaking the same thing. Do you understand that when it says we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him as members of a thing, of a body, in this case the bride. Most of us, all of us are accidents of accidents of accidents after the flesh. I mean, you know, you can say, well, my parents planned me. Well, that's a little ridiculous if you really stop and think about it.
That's unhealthy looking sperm, we'll use that.
Yeah.
Here, wait a minute.
You understand that the human race is not it's not even to be tested anymore. It's only vessels. We're only vessels for the Holy One of Israel. And I mean, it's not just an intellectual question. It cuts apart everything else. If we or you or whoever we are, if we believe that there's something yet left for the flesh to do, then we've missed the boat, according to what we believe here. If we believe there's something yet to do, then it can't be finished. And so the plaintive cry of Christ in the cross, it is finished, becomes, it's finished, accept. And every believer, in the, whether it's Paul or Peter or James, who believed that the end was coming in their lifetime, would be, I mean our modern religious system says that they had no revelation. Because there's obviously yet all these things must happen. Nothing needs to happen. Hasn't needed to happen since the day of the cross for the end to be. The only thing that's happening is the obedience that we might see him. But it's the transfiguration, the presenting of yourself as the living sacrifice. If you don't, if it isn't presented as a living sacrifice, where there's nothing left to do, then God's only interested in saving people that have something to do, that can do something. It's when we can throw ourselves without. And again, how do you know whether you're doing something as unto the Lord? It's whether you care about the results. That's a biggie.
Yeah.
Now, there are two examples in the Old Testament where, of a type of a transfiguration, where the transfiguration was prefigured. It was prefigured in Enoch, and it was prefigured in Elijah. And that's where we're studying in Genesis. So let's take a break, and then we'll come back and look at it. Matthew 19. There's a word in the New Testament that's called perfected or perfect. And it's the Greek word teleos. And it has to do with, it's that which happens to gold, or gold ore, when you pour acid on it. The process is called, is being perfected, or teleos. It's being tested. So let's go to Matthew 19, verse 16, and see what Christ really did say to the rich young ruler. Not from the New American Standard.
I do not have that right. I have been reined back many a
time. Oh, I used to come with my Ryrie study Bible.
You're ridiculed enough.
I can never be ridiculed.
And behold, one came and said unto him, verse 16, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?
Verse 16.
And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things I have I kept from my youth. Jesus said, right.
Yeah, right.
I mean, he did. You understand that Jesus didn't even bother to answer him on that one.
Yeah. Jesus had already opened up with, there's none good.
There's none good.
I never saw that before. I love it.
But he said,
don't call me good. I'm the Son of God.
What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. Again, the word is, you will be tested.
Oh, perfect there is tested?
Yes.
Cool.
If you will, or if you want to be tested, is what it says. If you want to be tested, if you will be tested, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me.
Okay, can we stop there? Be tested. To answer your question, Bernard, it isn't
It's the test that is precious, because everybody has the same measure of faith. Everybody has the same mustard seed of faith. So,
see, the issue, to every man is given the measure of faith. To every man. If thou hast the faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, we all heard from our, in fact, little Curry, if you go to the yeah. If you what?
I bought one for my mother when I was a kid. When I was a Methodist.
What are you talking about?
Mustard seed.
Sealed in plastic, you wear it around your neck.
I've never seen those.
Well,
you go to the Christian Booksellers Association sometime.
I know it's a Methodist too.
Okay.
If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and the thing isn't, has nothing to do with the size of the faith, because to every man is given the same measure of faith. What's the difference then? The mustard seed knows it's a mustard seed. If you know who you are, you can say to that mountain, be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done for you. It has nothing to do with, well, I'm going to go learn how to have more faith. That's the Tilton theology, to make faith a commodity. Now, one thing thou lacks, go and sell all that thou hast, thou will be perfect, thou will be tested. Why cannot a rich man be tested? Because he has options.
Wow.
So, point of being rich.
Yeah. Shall I go to Maui?
Why? That's the process. Is that's what's evil about it. It's not the money isn't evil. It's that he has options and he can't be tested. Because he will automatically, because he is not good, he will automatically choose the wrong option. You understand? When the young man had heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now again, I believe I can prove to you through the scriptures that that young man was Lazarus, who then later was resurrected from the dead after he lost everything. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now, again, the rich here isn't talking about God. When he talks about the word rich and possessions, he's not talking about houses necessarily or gold. He's talking about things that you possess. Ideas, opinions, idolatry, thoughts. Those are all part and parcel of your possessions. Now, you can't enter into the kingdom with those possessions, whether they're intellectual or physical. The reason is you can't be tested. Does everybody understand that? No, I mean it's as simple as that. It's not things that are. I mean, it's not.
Frustrating thing.
What?
What you just said is the most frustrating thing.
And Peter said, and it goes on. Peter, let me read the rest of it. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus beheld them. He beheld. When he beheld, he looked them right in the eye and he saw through them. He beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus answered unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now the inheritance is here. Now, there are in the other scriptures it says, you shall inherit 100-fold in this life now with persecutions, and then you shall also inherit eternal life. Hear me, the word saved has, as you've been using it, has as its component future stuff. Hear me, eternity, say forever, it's not sometime in the future, it's no time. It's now is the question, not what shall happen someday, but it's now. Now is the appointed time. Now is always the day of salvation.
That's the first time I've heard it in that way, that you're always saying now, and I'm always thinking now, right now, or now, but you're saying eternity now,
no time now.
Now.
How is
it not?
Then.
Like I got it.
Then? Or now?
Just now. No, that other now before the now before that now?
No, not that now. Another now.
Now.
Let's go look at Lazarus, the other Lazarus. Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You see what happens, what will happen when people will use Jesus? Automatically, they will use him as Thomas, the resurrection God, to justify their own idolatry. It'll happen unless they come to the end. If they didn't hear him through Moses and the prophets, they won't hear him through the resurrection. We forget that Paul called Abraham, the perfect Christian. We forget that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. We've made Christianity into this thing that it's never intended to be. Welcome to East Dallas. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 4. I'm sorry, Genesis 5. You know that it says throughout the scriptures that all men must die, right? Many, many places. What are we going to do then with Enoch here in chapter 5, verse 24? And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What are we going to do with him? And what are we going to do in 2 Kings? Let's go there tonight. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah is going to divide the Jordan, and now in verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two went over on dry ground, Elijah and Elisha. And when it came to pass when they had gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as they went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them into pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters, they parted here and there, and Elisha went over, etc., etc. Anyway, these are the two men, only two men in all of history that didn't die. Elijah. Now what? what was going on here? When we just read about Christ being on the Mount of Transfiguration, and standing with him was Moses and Elijah. Then what? Why wasn't Enoch there? Because Enoch should have been a witness with Elijah.
Why was Moses
there?
As opposed to
Enoch.
Elijah.
Hmm?
He's the law.
Yeah.
Is Enoch the law?
No. Moses.
Prophecy.
Elijah is prophecy. Elijah is the prophet or prophecy. The two witnesses are what? Wisdom. And prophecy. Enoch is wisdom. Elijah is prophecy. But where was Enoch on the Mount of Transfiguration? Wisdom. He was. Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom. So he was Enoch.
I hate it because I don't even think of questions like that. The thought to even ask that question would never come to mind.
But he's also the law.
Yeah, but there's an interesting reason. But do you understand? Let's go. Let's just take the law. Moses, throughout the scriptures, when it talks about Moses, it's talking about the law. Moses means from the waters, and so therefore the waters of judgment represent water. Still water always represents judgment. The judgment of God. It represents Moses, the law. And his name was Moses, meaning in Moses in the Egyptian tongue meant from the water, because he was taken and made the son of Pharaoh's daughter out of the water. The law then was fulfilled in Christ. I mean, fulfilled at the Mount of Transfiguration, because there was the law, or Moses talking to Christ. All the prophets testified of Christ, and Elijah being the chief prophet, he was there. Now here they are in this momentous meeting. God called a meeting. It's the most important meeting in time and space. Most important meeting that had ever occurred. And they talked about what? They spake of his death. Which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Not many days hence. Now that's just about impossible to believe. Okay, let's go back. Genesis.
Why did he want to tell?
Well, because it would have cheapened it, because they would have tried. Let's go.
Well, because also they didn't understand what had happened. I mean, one of them is not to tell until after he was resurrected.
So the end of the law, the end of prophecy, the end of wisdom is sacrificial death. Present yourself.
Present yourself a living sacrifice. Go to Matthew 22.
Entered into the prophecy through those waters, and Moses the promise.
Amen.
The rest.
Amen.
And Jesus was the fulfillment.
Amen.
It's like they say they believe a certain thing, but it's like they really don't. They really don't believe what they're saying. They don't believe in a real death. You know, every part of them has to die.
That's why we die daily. We see the mystery going more and more that except the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone.
I think that they believe that. I think they believe that they have to put to death the deeds of the flesh daily.
Yeah, but they only put to death the things that they think are bad.
Right. But they, like I said, they don't believe that they have to do all of it. They don't conceive of all of it.
Well, they don't. The thing that they can't really imagine is.
And they don't do it. I think that's my thing.
But the biggie is.
Believe it and do it. It's two different things.
Yeah, but the biggie is the right to self. That's what, I mean, it's like, you know, I have a sister who's very much into that thing. I mean, she thinks it's bad, she can put it away, but it's still her opinion of what's good or bad. She can't put that opinion away. That can't go to the cross. I mean, she doesn't see that she is really her own compass, that she is her own God. That can't go to the cross in her mind. You know, I mean, it's always really back to what we started out talking about in the evening. It's the salvation of the isolated self. I mean, that's the ultimate evil. That's the hardest thing for somebody coming out of that language and that experience to hear. Because that's been everything. I mean, you know, and because there is nothing like a body there, I mean, like a body as I know it now, you know, I mean, it was like people that hung out together and socialized together, but mainly it was made up of a lot of acting, okay? And that kind of acting is really not a body. And so even the idea of something other than the salvation of the isolated self is virtually impossible, because it's always separation, it's always acting, it's always, you know, being something you're not, and saying, you know, toeing the party line, you know what I mean?
Sure.
Because you learned it, you worked hard, damn it, you sat there and you memorized it. You know, I remember having to memorize Bible verses. I had to memorize one time an entire chapter of John. You knew my memory, you'd appreciate that more. But I mean, it was just really.
You had to memorize an entire scripture. Jesus wept.
Jesus wept.
Yeah, anyway, but you know what I'm saying? I mean, it was such work, it was unbelievable. When it's Jesus.
Trust me, I see what you see. Yeah. I'm asking questions not just for myself.
No, I understand.
But for others. But for others who have come here, and for others that you know, that maybe I.
You don't know why you're asking.
Yeah.
Well, I mean,
after what just
happened to me, I promise you, you don't know why.
Right. Yeah, that's true.
Let me throw another one at you. Jesus Christ failed.
That's a great light and sound, man. You know what I mean?
Whoa.
You've only been electrocuted once. Does lightning ever hit twice?
Once is
hurry up, let's hear the
process started with God creating the perfect world, the perfect universe. And he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, the intent being that they then would be meet God's needs. That failed. Man, through innocence, that failed. every step of the way, then it was, then he, well, we'll just give the Noachian laws. And that failed. Then we'll pick out one tribe of people through one person and give them a promise. That failed. Then he'll have the perfect law. He gave that. And that failed. And finally, he had his son. He gave his son to redeem man, to fix man. And that failed. Now there's a new thing. It's a new race. It's a new thing. I mean, if there was anything redeemable in man, Christ would not have had to have died. Now, Christ said this, believe it or not, and that's what we're going to look at, Matthew 22. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for a son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. When the wedding was furnished with guests, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which not I had on the wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how came thou in here not having on a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And go up, the idea of what is the right garment. Now let's go and see if we can see what that garment is. Because we think the garment is the improved flesh, and we think that's what Jesus did. Let's go to this, Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged it, and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, and that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, or greater than the first, and then did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said to themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. And Jesus saith unto him, Did you never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and this is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, I mean, that's not just the Jews that slew him. It's mankind that slew him.
A minute ago when you said Christ had failed and sent his son, and this is the very scripture that I thought of.
But we, if you hear the preachments, we hear the things that talk about how that, you know, we're supposed to be a good country or a good nation or a good this or a good that. We don't hear this parable. I mean, except the kernel of wheat die. Amen? And that's difficult. Scriptures speak a lot of the first rain and the latter rain. I was thinking as I was hearing them.
I was thinking about that too.
The first rain, the words are great. I mean, the word rain is always a metaphor for revelation. And rain, the word comes from the same word that Torah does. And the first rain is the, in us, is the rain that it's also the word, the early rain, it can also be translated as teacher of righteousness. And then the latter rain is also translatable as the clarity of a perfectly cast bell, where that there is no shadow or turning, audio shadow. And that's what I would pray for all of you, that you would have the clarity of that latter rain, that there would be no shadow or turning within, that it would be seen and heard with a perfect ear. There's only one mystery. There's only one thing. There's only one thing happening in the world.
Them that are without, all things are in parable.